You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Matthew 25, verse 14, it starts like this, for it will be like, this is a story, it's a parable. And Jesus telling a parable, of course, you know he tells many parables, a story that's meant to convey spiritual truth. In other words, there's a kind of correspondence between the characters and the situations and the conflicts and issues in the story and the kind of spiritual life issues that you and I face. Now, the correspondence is not perfect in every point. We don't want to over-parable a story meant to convey spiritual truth. Secondly, it says, for it will be like. Well, what is it? What is this story about? Well, Luke has Jesus telling a very similar story. It's not the same, but it's so close, and the point seems clearly to be the same. And he begins his story. Jesus tells a story because, Luke says, they supposed the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. So Jesus is going to tell this parable, and he's telling it because in his disciples' minds, they're thinking, okay, Jesus is coming, his return is close, it's about to start basically now. That's the time frame they have in mind. And the problem is, as Jesus knows, that's not true. His return and the breaking in of his kingdom is not yet. It's still coming forward in the future. He knows it. They need to know it because for them and for you and I, the fact that the kingdom hasn't broken in yet, and because we don't know for certain when it will be, it could be very soon, it could be quite some time, means we need to understand what this parable tells us so that we can live in light of the truth that it communicates, so that we can be ready. Well, let's look at this parable together. Matthew 25, verse 14, we'll read down through verse 30. This is God's word. Jesus says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Well, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master. Well, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. We need grace to understand what this parable is teaching us, and even more so, Father, to feel the weight and significance of it. That what you're calling us here to is a life given over to your service, a life invested in all the right things, a life lived in light of eternity, a life lived so often in opposition to the pressures and values and priorities that are pressed and impressed on us from outside of us, around us, in the people we interact with, the world that we live in. Father, we need to hear this, and we need to respond to it in faith and obedience. I pray that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts. I pray that we would give ourselves to the message now that your word has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at one level, this is a story about investment. It's about investment, about taking resources and with the right application of time and the right application of effort, turning them into even more resources. We marvel at the great investors who do this, don't we? There's investment going on all the time. Some investors become famous. Household names, the Warren Buffetts or the Ray Dalios or the Peter Thiels of the world, they become famous for their investment skill. Taking a little bit, turning it into more, building and accumulating resources. Successful investment requires capital. It requires skill. It requires often no small amount of luck. And the continued growth of our economy depends absolutely on investment. In the markets, in startups, and in small business, a growing economy requires growing levels of investment. At one level, the story is about investment, but at a deeper level, it is about our very lives. What are we giving our lives to? What are we investing our lives, which is our greatest resource? What are we investing them in? Our lives are an investment. They are an application of effort over time. What are we applying them to? What are we living? What are we investing in? What are we living for? Or perhaps better, who are we living for? What will be the outcome? How do these things work in God's economy? Well, Jesus wants them, and he wants us to understand these things. So he tells this story. The characters are fairly straightforward. There is a man who goes on a journey. The man in the story is clearly meant to be Jesus. Jesus is here. It is just a few days before his crucifixion. You know, he'll be crucified a couple days later. He'll rise again. He'll be on the earth for just a few short weeks, and he will return to heaven. He's going to go away. Now, he's going to come back. The disciples sort of understand this. They don't understand it well. He's told them he's going to be crucified. He's told them he's going to return. Their concept of what's going on is very fuzzy. But they have some sense that he's going to return. The man is Jesus in the story, who's going on a journey, and we see in verse 19, it may be a long time till he comes back. And the man in the story has servants, and they are clearly Jesus' own disciples. Any and all people who would follow him, including you and I today who are following him. And then there is his property, the resources and gifts that he gives to his disciples. He, it says, entrusts them to them. He entrusts his resources and gifts. You know, that word talent refers to a weight. Usually it referred to a weight of money. Now, we talk about talents as our abilities and skills. That's actually come into English through this story, through the application of the story. In this context, a talent is a weight, usually reserved for money, most commonly said to be about 75 pounds of silver, which is about 20 years' wages for a laborer in that day. We could probably say, this isn't precise, but we could probably say, we're talking a talent is something like $1 million. It's a large entrustment. 20 years of wages. And as the story unfolds, it becomes clear what Jesus is looking for. The master entrusts this property to his servants, and what he's looking for is a return. He's looking for them to use the resources, use the abilities, use the gifts he's given them to accomplish some good purpose. Good for the world. Good for God's kingdom. Good for God's glory. Jesus is looking in these resources. He's looking for a return. Well, let me give you four principles or ideas here to guide how we think about this kind of life of investment. First of all, God gives everything we need to accomplish everything he wants us to do. God gives us everything we need to accomplish everything he wants us to do. Do you remember the story of children of Israel there in Egypt? Moses has just gone back. God has sent him there, and he's supposed to tell Pharaoh, hey, God says, let my people go. And you recall that as he goes to Pharaoh initially, Pharaoh does not respond well. And in fact, rather than helping the Israelites out, he says, they're just lazy. And he tells his taskmasters, you know, they got to make bricks for me. That's their main job. And they need straw to make bricks. Don't give them any more straw. Not only do you have to keep making bricks, you have to do it without straw. He's demanding. God is not like that. God does not come to us and say, listen, you have a quota. I'm not going to help you. No straw. You need to start producing good things for me. Figure it out. You know, gather resources wherever you can. Scrape and scrounge, but I'm expecting a lot from you. Good luck, but you better deliver. God isn't like that. God gives us everything we need to accomplish everything he wants us to do. And to be sure, there are things that he wants us to do. There are generic things we could say that he wants all of us to do. He wants us to live in kindness and love toward one another. He wants us to obey his commands. He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He wants to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But there are specific things that he calls us to do. And he gives us what we need to accomplish those things. You remember when Jeremiah, God calls Jeremiah the prophet. And he calls Jeremiah to go and speak his words to the people. And Jeremiah says, he doesn't want to do it. He says, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. And what does God say to him? He says in Jeremiah 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He says, don't be afraid of them. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The things that God wants you to do in this life, he has gifted you to do. He has resourced you to do. He doesn't expect you to do things in your own power and in your own strength, things you don't have any ability, don't have any aptitude for, and have no resources. God gives us everything we need to accomplish everything he wants us to do. That should take some pressure off of us. He's not expecting us to be something we aren't or accomplish something we can't. He will give us what we need. He will make us into what we need to be. He gives these resources that we might be good stewards of the calling he has in our life. Secondly, every follower of Jesus has some gift, but not everyone has the same gift. Every follower of Jesus has some gift, but not everyone has the same gift. Each of the servants in this story is given resources to use. One is given 5 talents. We might say it's something like $5 million. It is a substantial gift, a substantial stewardship, we should say, because they're supposed to steward and invest it for the good of the kingdom. One gets 2. Another gets just 1. And the first 2, it says, they go, and once they're given them, they immediately go out, they trade with them, and they make more. The one takes 5, and he turns it into 5 more. It doesn't say how exactly he does it. And God doesn't tell him how to do it. He doesn't say, go do this, go do that, here's the exact steps you need to follow. He entrusts them with him, and part of the servant's job is to figure out, how am I supposed to use these resources to accomplish this good? So one goes out with 5 talents and earns 5 more. Another goes out with 2 and earns 2 more. But the third one is given 1. It's still a substantial stewardship. What does he do? He goes and he buries it in the ground. It says that he hides it. The Greek word for hide here, the main Greek word for hide is crypto. So this is the first cryptocurrency that we know of right here. I'm not even kidding. Well, I'm kind of. This is the first cryptocurrency. He hides it. Why? Doesn't want to risk. Not sure he can do it. He's afraid. That's what he says later. He says he's afraid. He hides it. He receives no return. The master receives no return on this investment. The first two, one is given 5, one is given 2. Both double their resources. Both are given the same reward, the same commendation. He doesn't expect 5 talents of return from the one who only had 2. They both receive the same reward. All of us have been given different gifts. And if we've been given different levels of gifts. I recently finished the biography of George Mueller. Some of you will be familiar with George Mueller, he's German, but he spent most of his ministry in the 1800s in England. And he was a pastor, and then he was most famous for is he started orphanages, massive orphanages, sometimes a couple thousand orphans at any given time. A remarkable man, a remarkable ministry. When he decided to start these orphanages, he decided early on he was simply not going to ask for money. So he started the orphanage, and the 3 main goals. The first one is I want to care for the physical needs of these poor orphans who have no one to watch out for them. You know, there's no social safety net, there's no child protective services, there's no welfare. Someone needs to care for these kids. And he said, we're going to provide for their physical needs. The second purpose was we're going to provide for their spiritual needs. We'll give them education and we'll train them up in the way of the Lord. But the third and biggest purpose he had, I want to show Christians what can be accomplished when we rely on nobody and nothing but God Himself. So Mueller never, ever asked for money. He would just simply wouldn't ask for money. He wouldn't have a big donate, you know, he wouldn't have a charity auction to benefit his orphanages. He sent out a report every year of what God had accomplished, but he wouldn't make needs known. At one time, a friend of his contacted him, a friend with some resources, and said, you know, Mr. Mueller, I know you're not going to tell me, you know, you're not going to ask me, but perhaps you could just tell me, since I'm asking you, what you might need right now. And Mueller wrote back and said, I will not tell you what we need right now. The Lord provides all of our needs. In other words, you can give whatever the Lord's leading you to give, but I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to rely only on the Lord. At the end of his life, this ministry went on for decades. It started in the 1830s, was still going strong in the 1890s when he passed away. But the account at the end of this biography of the thousands and thousands of orphans that were served, the millions of Bibles that were distributed through another arm of their ministry, the millions of dollars distributed to missionaries and Sunday schools started through this ministry, the amazing amount of money that was raised, all and only, his passion was that people would see, we ask God for everything. And his service was remarkable. Well, I tell you this because I don't think that everyone has to do it that way. I don't think early on in his ministry, he was pastoring a small church before he started the orphanages, and he determined he just was simply not going to take a salary. I refused to take any money. And so I read that a couple weeks ago, and I thought, for about 5 seconds, maybe I should not take a salary. And then I decided, I'm going to think about that some more. God doesn't call everybody to exactly the same thing. But he calls us all to something. And he gifts us for exactly the things he calls us to do. And it's not all the same. And I may look around this room, and I do look around this room, and I see lots of people with many talents and many gifts that I could be envious of. But I don't need to be envious of them. I only need to use the gifts God has given me, just like you need to use the gifts and invest the gifts that God has certainly given you. It's not a competition. We're not trying to outdo one another. I can only think of one place in the Bible where it tells us to try to outdo one another. And it's in the book of Romans, and it says, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. So you can try to win at that. You can try to win at outdoing one another and showing honor toward one another. But we're not trying to compete with one another in our gifts. We've been given the gifts and the resources that God wants us to have. And whether that's a 5 talent or 2 talent or 1 talent, I don't even know how we would evaluate that. How would we even evaluate which a 5-talent gift and what's a 2-talent and a 1-talent gift? We might think that the person who, you know, the Billy Graham who stands in front of millions and leads arena crusades, that's the 5-talent guy. But for God, it might be the guy running an orphanage in England or caring for disadvantaged people in India. You know, it could be, we're not even able to evaluate what is the greater gift. We simply need to be faithful with the gifts that have been entrusted to us. Third thing, we work for the Lord, not for ourselves. We work for the Lord, not for ourselves. In some ways, this parable is complicated, and we have to be careful not to overread it. It has troubled me in the past. It's troubled me because this third servant comes along, and he just says he's afraid. Well, we know how it is to be afraid. And he describes the master as a hard man. And I think, is Jesus a hard master? I mean, is he a ruthless, grasping, get for me? I need more. Not what Jesus says about himself back in Matthew 11, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is Jesus a hard and grasping master? This third servant, he doesn't understand Jesus very well. He doesn't understand Jesus very well. Look at the first two servants. They come back, and what are they driven by? Well, if we read between the lines a little bit, it appears that they're not driven by fear. Right, the master finally returns. Verse 19 says, after a long time. And these guys show up and they're excited. You gave me 5 talents, I got 5 more. You gave me 2 talents, I got 2 more. They have been excited to be about the master's business. And the master says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He says, well done. You've done well. You've been faithful. You've been a good servant. Enter into the joy of your master. What is that joy? Well, I think what it is something like what the very previous section we saw at the end of last week, where those bridesmaids return and they enter into a feast. They enter into the wedding feast with the bridegroom, where they delight in him and enjoy him forever. And here he's saying, enter into my joy. It's interesting, too, when they turn over their talents, he doesn't say, hey, well, you're done. Your work's over. He goes, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you more. I don't know if he means in this life. I don't know if it means he entrusts them something in the next life. It's not particularly clear. But they have earned the right to do even more, to invest even more in God's kingdom. We work for the Lord. Jesus is not a selfish hoarder. He's not a grasping, demanding, hook me up, I need help, I need resources. No, he invites them into his work. He invites them into his banquet. We work for the Lord, not ourselves. But it's not selfish, because he invites them into his joy forever. Number 4, we will be held accountable. We will be held accountable. There is a day when the master comes back. It may be a long time. But when the master comes back, verse 19, he comes and he settles accounts. There will come a day when we have to answer for the way we've stewarded the gifts and resources, the way we've stewarded our lives that are a gift to us from God. And we will have to answer for that. See, this whole speech, Matthew 24 and 25, is looking ahead to the future, looking ahead to his return, looking ahead to the coming kingdom of God. And that day is surely coming. It's looking ahead to those things. And when that day comes, we'll have to give an account. It is surely coming. And here's what happens. To the one, verse 28, the one who didn't bury his talent in the ground, and his talent is given to another. Everyone who has more will be given. He will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a harsh reckoning. It's a harsh reckoning. And we see that the contrast, the sharp contrast between those who get well done, good and faithful servant, who are invited into the master's wedding feast, and those who are excluded and suffer forever. The point isn't that some of us underperform. Probably many of us feel like we underperform. No, this worthless servant is the one who's not interested in the master's business. They're busy with their own business, busy with their own accounts, busy enriching themselves, busy with their own concerns, busy accumulating resources and reward in this life rather than the next. And the cost for them is harsh. We will all be held accountable. Jesus doesn't want them to lay around waiting for his return. Just waiting, could be here anytime. Just gonna do nothing. No, he wants them to be busy. He wants us to be busy about his work. The goal is that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I suppose you might say, "I don't really care what Jesus says about me. I don't really care what he has to say on that day." You might say, like we sometimes hear people say of our politicians, "He's not my master. He's not my master." Well, you can say that. You can choose a different master. Jesus doesn't have to be your master. You can serve whoever you like. Think of Jesus' own words in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. Either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Jesus acknowledges money could be your master. God and money can't be your master, but money could be your master. And let's be honest, many people have made money their master. Let's be honest, many of us are tempted sometimes to let money be our master and tell us what to do. Many people make fame and notoriety their master. They want to be well known. They want to be seen. They want to be praised. They want to be recognized. Many people have given themselves hard to that. Fame and notoriety can be your master. Power can be your master. To control people around you, control events around you, to control your own life. Many people make power. We see that in our politicians too. Power becomes their master. Many people make sex their master. We see that all the time. It's all they live for. It drives all their decisions, drives all their values, supersedes everything else. Sex becomes their master. Many people just make themselves their master. I just serve me. I do what's best for me. I'm looking out for me. You can serve who you like, but you will serve somebody. You will live your life investing on behalf of some master. And when Jesus returns in power, bringing his kingdom, settling accounts, you will enter eternity with whatever blessings your master is able to bestow you on that day. If your master is money, on the day that Jesus returns, you will enjoy whatever blessings money is able to bestow you on that day. There will be no blessings for money on that day. If your goal is fame and notoriety, you will enjoy whatever blessings it is able to bestow on you, which will be no blessings of import at all. Whether it's power or sex, whatever it else may be, when the Jesus comes on that day, what blessings will any of those masters be able to give you? None. You can play that game for a while, but that day is coming. Jesus offers to bring us into his eternal investment plan, to invest our lives in something that will last, to share, then, remarkably, that he shares the fruits of those investments with us. Why would we refuse? Why would we invest our lives anywhere else but in things that will really matter forever? Why wouldn't we give our lives to obeying him? Why wouldn't we give our lives to loving others and caring for them? Why wouldn't we give our lives to living lives of holiness that honor him? Why would we give our lives to such short-term investments? Why would we bury the resources that he's given us and have nothing to offer him on that day? Jesus doesn't ask us to do this because he needs it. Jesus doesn't need anything. His kingdom, his future is assured. Now, this offer, this invitation, this command is a gift to bring us into his good work and his good kingdom that we would enjoy those blessings forever. Well, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, we are looking ahead. We are looking ahead to that day, the day when he will return, when we will enter into his feast, when we will enjoy fellowship with him together forever. I'm going to invite the men to come as we prepare to pass out the elements here in just a moment. But as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look back at what Jesus has done, how he has died on the cross to secure these eternal blessings for us. And we look ahead. We'll look ahead to the fellowship we will enjoy, all his people will enjoy with him forever as we enter that feast and enjoy those blessings.